Well, good morning, everyone. We have a wonderful day planned for you. We've just got a lot of fun things in store for you this morning. And one of the things I want to remind you is please look through your bulletin. There are a lot of things going on today. There are a lot of things going on this week. There are a lot of things going on in the coming weeks. Make sure you look in your bulletin and see what's going on so you can be a part of as much as you can, if possible. One thing that just maybe has been a little unclear, and it's always weird around the Christmas season to know when we're having church. So just to let you know, next Sunday morning is a normal Sunday morning service. Just like we normally do, so it'll be at the same time. And then that evening, which is Christmas Eve, we'll also have a Christmas Eve service. So the service will be from 5 to 6 Sunday night. So it'll be like morning church and evening church next week. So that's what's going on for next week. So hopefully that's clear. That's all the announcements that I have for you. I did want to remind you, in your bulletin on the back side by the sermon notes, there are ways to give. And if you consider Redeemer your home church, just encourage you, especially this time of year, to make being faithful to the giving here at Redeemer, but also being generous. So just encourage you to do that. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer as we get our service started? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, and thank you for the opportunity to come into your house and to worship the risen Savior with other people. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to experience your love and your word in a way maybe that we haven't before. We love you and we pray all this in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
That was wonderful. Thank you all so much. And good morning, Redeemer. How's everyone doing? Why don't we stand to our feet and begin worship together?
Favorite things to do. We've previously been calling the meet and greet, but we're trying to work this a little bit in a different way, and we don't want you running all over the sanctuary. So we're trying to encourage you to talk to the people around you. And here's the question for you. How has the Lord brought you joy this week? And since I got all of your attention, my daughter was married yesterday. So that's how the Lord has brought us joy this week. But now, tell the people around you brought you joy this week.
Good morning. Advent is the season of reflective preparation for the celebration of the first coming of Christ at Christmas and the expectant return of Christ at his second coming. It's a tradition that began in early century Europe and has been widely practiced by believers around the world to this day.
The third candle reminds us of we have in Jesus. We have complete joy even though we face trials because of our faith is being tested and proven genuine. The end of this faith is salvation of our souls, as we're reminded in James 1:2.
Matthew 2:9-11, New American Standard Version says, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Remain standing.
Let earth receive the King. Let every heart prepare Him room. In heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs implore. While fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains, repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He rules the world in truth and grace, and makes the nations true. The glories of His righteousness, and wonders of His love, wonders of His love. Wonders of His love. Joy to the world. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing.
we do adore you. And we come before you realizing that anything that we do in this life is insignificant unless it's done in your name. And Lord, this morning we pray that we would cast our burdens aside, we would lay everything at your feet, and that we would come closer to you this morning to us. Lord, and you say that it works that way, and you say that you are there with an open hand the second that somebody needs you. And Lord, we do need you this morning. We thank you for everything that you've done for us. We thank you for this season, that we can shift our focus towards your birth, life, death, and resurrection, and fulfilling prophecy and doing something that we could never do, atoning for our sins. Lord, we thank you. May you have all the glory this morning. In your name, Christ, I pray. Amen.
Thanks. Well, it is great to come to Redeemer Bible Church and look out and see some friends. Some of you go, I don't know that you're my friend. I go, yeah, I'm your friend. It's been several years, but I was connected with Redeemer Bible Church back, about 20 years ago. And we came as young missionaries, and Redeemer helped support us as we went off to Ethiopia. And I've been back several times in the early 2000s, and then I kind of, well, hid away for a while, I guess. But my name is Vic Anderson, and it's wonderful to be with you once again. And I trust you have come with a great sense of anticipation in looking to the Lord. And it is great to be around people who I know love the Word. And I've got your pastor in one of my classes at Dallas Seminary, and I can tell you he's a man, as you know, who loves the Word. But I wouldn't think anything less of people who are the people of God. And that's who we are, right? We are the people of God, called out from the world, chosen, redeemed by the Son, being transformed by the Spirit, and journeying together to that great day when the reign of Christ will fill the earth. So it is good to be together, especially this morning. When we think about joy during the Advent season. And joy is just a wonderful thing at Christmas, isn't it? If your house is anything like my house has been, had little kids, you'll think about how joyful the days can be on Christmas and leading up to Christmas. Maybe in your house it was something like this, when the kids would come up and say, Mom, can we open presents yet? And she goes, no, it's 5 days away. Oh, Mom! You'll have to wait the next day. Mom, can we open presents yet? No, it's 4 days away. You'll have to wait. Oh, Mom! No, it repeats on 3 days before, and 2 days before, and 1 day before. And finally, the day comes when the presents can be opened, and the sense of joyful anticipation is off the charts. The kids come running down, and there's the tree, and there are the gifts, and it's like frenzied chaos in the house, right? Joy bounces off the walls as bows are ripped off from packages. Packages are held and shaken to figure out what's in them. Paper comes off, flying into big piles in the middle of the room. Ah, you can almost taste the joy. And it'll be about as long-lived as the wrapping paper. Because it won't take long, and the shouts of joy and the squeals of delight will turn to just shouts, frustration and anger. And then instead of delight, there'll be despair. It becomes obvious to us that at Christmas, we recognize again and again that our joy is so fragile. It's like those Christmas ornaments that we hang on our trees. So many of them say, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year, joy, great joy. And if they don't say those words, they have pictures of joyful scenes and wonderful ornaments. If they get dropped onto the floor, they shatter into smithereens, a million pieces. Much like our joy. In the midst of evil that comes upon us, we see it as fragile, so short-lived. If you're not experiencing it today, you will. Recognition that evil presses up on us and seems to shatter our joy. It may come in the form of financial stress. Those pressures that said, I wasn't planning on repairing the car again this week. And again, I've got some expenses I didn't expect. And oh no, my job isn't paying me quite the way that I thought. And then there's that sickness in our family that we need to pay for in the bills. And there's a sense of evil that you didn't deserve that has come crushing in upon you. And joy slips away. Or maybe it won't be just a personal attack. Maybe it just becomes from an awareness of listening to the news and recognizing that around our world, there's a crush of evil that makes it so hard to be joyful. We check the news and we recognize that the battle in Israel and Hamas rages on with, it seems, no end in sight. Any of us who stayed up with the issues of the wars in Russia and Ukraine, we recognize that the conflict goes on and seems to be irreconcilable. And even in our own nation, we recognize that fentanyl is coming across the border and killing many. And we have people who are in prisons today who shouldn't be there and people who are running free who should be incarcerated. And the sense of injustice and evil makes it so hard to maintain joy. When we find ourselves in the crosshairs of evil, where do we get a sense of joy? What assures us that one day God is going to somehow reverse this evil and restore our... That's this question we want to deal with this morning, and we're going to do so in a way that's most encouraging, because we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament when God indeed did just that. He reversed evil and restored joy for a particular woman that rippled to a nation that I will suggest to you even ripples to us today. You will be encouraged because God has built this story not just for our enjoyment, but to increase our faith and give us confidence in Him. So where do we find this hope of joy in the midst of an evil that presses in upon us? We're going to be in the book of Ruth, and we're going to look at a woman named Naomi who's really a bitter widow who needs to have evil reversed in her life. If you read the book of Ruth, and we are going to look at how Naomi was overwhelmed with evil, leaving her hopeless and bitter. We'll actually jump into the kind of the middle of the first chapter, and you're all Bible scholars, I know, so we'll get a chance to recall exactly what's happening in the life of this widow. So we are in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and if you will, look with me at chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "So that Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth, they went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, 'Can this be Naomi?'" Let's stop there for just a second and remember what's happening here in this book. Naomi has been out away from Bethlehem for quite some time, actually over 10 years. And she has now been making this journey to her little hamlet of Bethlehem. She and this daughter-in-law named Ruth, they've been walking for quite some time, likely, because they've had to come from a distant land, over desert, over mountains, and they probably stumble into town a bit weary and bedraggled looking. And the women of this little town come out, and they recognize Naomi, and they're so excited. "Naomi, Naomi, it's good for you to be here. It's good to be home. What in seeing you?" We expect Naomi to say, "Oh, it's great to be here." Right? We expect Naomi to think, "Oh, I'm finally going to get some home cooking. I'm going to be able to eat the food that I enjoy so much. I'll be with my old friends. I'll be with my familiar streets. It would be a great homecoming." But instead, what Naomi says is, "I am bitter. I have no joy." how she relates her anger, even with God, in verses 20 and 21. Naomi responds to the women. She told them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi?" Which means pleasant. "The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune or even evil up on me." Naomi shows her bitterness in the sharpest words. All kinds of ways here. She says, "Don't even call me by my real name, because my real name means pleasant. My real name has connection with joy. I'm not pleasant. Instead, call me bitter." She's not joy. She's joyless. "I consider myself," she says, "not full, but empty." Wow. Why so bitter? None of you greeted me this way this morning. Why so bitter? Well, there's a combination of reasons. Let's see if we can fill out the picture here. First of all, the story actually begins back in verses 1 and 2. That this is the time of the judges. Now, that is a hint that things are not quite right in Israel. There's more here than just a chronological marker. Sure, the author is telling us that, okay, it's after Moses and the deliverance from Egypt, after they crossed the Red Sea, and they made it into the land, and then Joshua helped conquer the land, and everything was good in Israel, and then things went downhill during the time of the judges. In fact, everyone, the text says, did what was right in their own eyes. It's a time of spiritual famine as well as physical famine. God had seen his people reject the law, and so it seems that even as an indication of what happens when his covenant people reject the law, he brought unto them the cursings of the Old Testament, of Deuteronomy, that some would have to flee the land. And that's what Naomi has done. These are not good days for the people of God. She's bitter. But the primary source of the bitterness, she says, it's the Lord. In fact, she says five different statements. Did you see it there in verse 20? "The Lord has made me bitter." How did she get bitter? "He caused me to be empty," she says. Also in verse 21, "God opposed me," or afflicted, is that God stood up in court and testified against me. He's got a case against me. She's not happy. She has no joy. In fact, it says back in the text that in verse 14, that the Lord's hand has come out against her, even like a fighting warrior, so that she would say in verse 21, "He has brought evil on me." Oh, she knows about the work of God. And she considers it all against her. Wow. What did God do to her? Naomi said, "I went away and my life got full. I had two sons and one husband, but the husband died and the sons died, and her now empty." For in Israel, to have no children meant no economic security. There's no social security system. There's no Medicare. The only hope that a woman would have, especially, would be that her sons would take care of her and that the family name would continue through her children. In Israel, a no son meant loss of land, loss of life, loss of hope. And Naomi's situation saying, "God could have stopped this evil." And he didn't. Call me bitter. Her joy is gone. So Naomi stood on the street of Bethlehem without hope and without joy. We call me. We have been there. Maybe not exact same situation, but we know something of what it's like to be at the end of our rope and to say the evil that's coming upon me has extracted from my life every ounce of joy. And sometimes it even happens at Christmas. We've suffered the losses and we've had blessing. We've known what it's like to go from full to empty, and maybe we won't utter the words, but inside our hearts we can say, oh, the Lord has brought evil upon me and I'm bitter. So we ask, what hope do we have that God would reverse this evil and restore? Well, it's amazing to see how he did it for Naomi. Because God is going to do exactly that. He will reverse her evil and restore her joy, a joy that ripples through generations. So we're gonna do what you shouldn't do. We're going to go to the end of the story. We're not going to read chapter 2 and chapter 3. I'll leave that for you for your Sunday afternoon reading. We're going to jump to chapter 4. So God completely reversed Naomi's evil. We're in chapter 4 and verse 13. And we're going to get introduced to a new character in the story. A man named Boaz. 4:13 says this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. We'll just stop there. Now, Boaz is a wealthy farmer. He's a Jewish guy. He's an Israelite man who lives in Bethlehem. If we had read the rest of the story, we'd recognize that he ended up having an eye of compassion and generosity upon Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, so that he would give them grain and he would make sure that Ruth was well cared for and that Ruth had grain and barley to take back to her mother-in-law, and he basically kept them alive. And then he realized that he was positioned as a next of kin to take on an opportunity, actually, to preserve the family line, preserve the land, and take Ruth to be his wife. So this little statement that Boaz came and Ruth became his wife is the reversal of evil for Naomi. It sounds like, and then it says that she had a baby boy, right? This little section 13b through 17, when he made love to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. How cool is that? And the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than, has given him birth." Naomi took the child in her arms and cared for him. And the women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. And he became the father of Jesse and the father of David. What a cute love story, right? What a nice romance. Man meets girl, girl needs husband, man marries girl, they have a son, everybody's happy. But there's so much more to this story than a simple, cute romance. For what is happening here is that God is completely reversing the evil that Naomi has experienced. There are at least three features to this reversal I'd like to bring to our attention because they're so important. It's a reversal of insecurity in life to great security in life. It's a reversal from an unwanted in Ruth to seeing Ruth as a most valued asset. And it's a reversal of a legacy of insignificance to a legacy of great significance. So let's spend a few minutes thinking about each one of these. They are so encouraging. Naomi's reversal is from insecurity to security. As I mentioned earlier, to not is to have a future that's characterized by insecurity. She's going to die young. But the Lord intervenes and gives gives to Naomi a guardian. Did you see it there in verse 14 where it says that the women said to Naomi, "Praise be the Lord who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer." Some of our versions might call it a kin. That they're talking about the son that was born. This boy is going to be for you someone who protects your life, someone who makes sure that the land stays in the family, that your heritage, your ancestry, or your lineage is going to continue. He's going to protect everything that you thought was insecure. In fact, he says, the text says in verse 15, he's going to renew, or he will be a restorer of your life. Literally, I love this. The text says he's going to be a one who returns life to you. One who returns life to you. Now, you might think, well, we don't talk that way. You're right, we don't. That's why all our Bibles changed it to a different word. But it's fascinating because return is a really important word in this book. You might remember back in chapter 1, Naomi has said to Ruth twice, "Return to your land, return to your land." When she enters Bethlehem, she says, "The Lord has caused me to return empty." And so Naomi, who thought returning empty was her situation, God says, "No, no, I'm returning life to you through a redeemer, this guardian redeemer." There's also something fascinating about this reversal from insecurity to security, that it's for Naomi. Did you notice that the son is born to Ruth, but it's for the benefit of Naomi? Look at this in verse 17, where the women all exclaim, "Ha! Naomi has a son." Wait, I thought Ruth had a son. Ah, it's Naomi who has a son through her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Most often in the Old Testament, you will see so-and-so is born to, and it'd be a father's name. So, Forrest, son of, I don't know your father's name. What? Larry. All right. Vic, all right, was born to Chester. That's the way it would normally occur in the Old Testament. And here you have the strangest, unusual connection that Obed, a son, is born to Naomi. It's all for her benefit that God has done this and reversed her security. And then they name him Obed, the one who is a servant who will serve him. Oh, there's great stuff. Naomi's reversal was from insecurity to security. This reversal of evil is also from seeing Ruth as her ability to seeing Ruth as her greatest asset. Now hang with me for a second here. The evil was reversed when God changed Ruth's status. Did you notice there it says in verse 15 that she's better for you than seven sons? Now, to have one son is good. To have three sons is really good. To have five sons would be exceptional. Sons, a number of completion and fullness. The women are claiming, "Ruth, this daughter-in-law, or Naomi, this daughter-in-law who loves you, she's better than seven sons. She is your greatest asset. You thought your life was empty, but it is full." Ruth was unwanted and unvalued, Naomi. "Return to your own people," she said. "Don't follow me." When Naomi comes to Bethlehem and introduces herself to the townspeople, there is no mention of Ruth. They don't even talk about her. No one greets her. She's ignored. She's probably considered a liability because she's from Moab. Nobody thinks highly of Moab. I mean, to be from Moab is to be connected with the descendants of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. To be connected with Moab is to be connected with the people who hired Balaam to curse Israel. To be connected with Moab is to be connected with people who blocked Israel's way and wouldn't let them get to the promised land. To be connected with Moab was to be enemies of Israel. That's worse than being from Oklahoma. No one would say, oh, here's my daughter-in-law. She's a Moabite. No, you say, she's a Moabite. And in fact, through this book, there's a fascinating thing that happens. Almost every single time that Ruth is mentioned, it's Ruth the Moabite. It's a Moabite. Chapter 2, she's Ruth the Moabite. We got it. She's introduced to the workers. She's Ruth the Moabite. You come to chapter 4, she's Ruth the Moabite. Until the last time she's mentioned. And Boaz says, the text says that Boaz married Ruth, not Ruth the Moabite. I don't think the Moabite label is an accident. It's intentional. The author is saying this outsider has become an insider. The rejected has become the accepted. The one who you thought was the greatest liability has become the most valued asset by God's miraculous work. He's reversed the evil. So indeed, God is in this business of reversing evil. And when he does it, and he moves Naomi from a legacy of insignificance to a legacy of significance. She will have no line, but now she'll have a line that goes from Obed to Jesse to the king, King David. It would only normally take a decade or two after his death for people to go, oh, who was that widow went off to Moab? Don't remember who she was. My mom told me about her. But now, Naomi will be known as the one whom God used to bring Ruth and Boaz so the king could be born. What a reversal. But this is what God does. He reveals and restores her joy. You know how he did it? Providentially, through his people. If you put the whole book together, you come away with this tremendous sense that God reverses evil and restores joy for his people by dealing providentially. There's no lightning bolts here. There's no like interventions of God to cross the Red Sea. Mighty miracles. It's God quietly managing history through generous covenant-keeping people like Ruth and Boaz to take Naomi's situation and completely reverse the evil to good. From joyless to joyful. So what's that have to do with us? What does that have to do with Christmas, right? Well, I think that is a fascinating recording of how God works, because it's not just about Ruth and Naomi and Obed and David. But I'd suggest to you that Naomi's joy so long ago, 3,300 years, ripples through Bethlehem and through Dallas. Because God still is in this process of reversing evil and restoring joys, and he did it with the birth of Christ. If you had time to turn to the book of Matthew, you would recognize in Matthew's genealogy that he will report that Ruth and Obed are part of this line, where God has taken 14 generations from Abraham to David, and 14 generations from David to the exile, and 14 generations from the exile to Mary and Joseph to say, look, our God is in the business of managing all of history to bring the birth of a son. What God did with Naomi and Ruth and Boaz was part of this great sweep, providential care of all of history to bring his son to the world. Wow. It's not only that he managed history to bring his birth of a son. Naomi's joy ripples to us when we see how God worked through his righteous people. Think of it. God used a righteous husband named Boaz who went beyond the law to be generous to this widow from Moab. Culturally inappropriate, unacceptable. And 1,300 years later, a man named Joseph would act righteously and generously and lovingly toward a pregnant teenager. Culturally inappropriate to take her as his wife, but he did. A woman who would be so dedicated to her mother-in-law and accept her gods, a woman who showed covenant loyalty, will later be seen even in Mary, a woman who will show such love and loyalty to God that God will use her in bringing this couple together for the birth of a son. Naomi's joy ripples to us not only through the management of history in this way that God uses his righteous people, but ultimately through the birth of a son who is the restorer of life. Obed is the one whom God will use to return life to Naomi. And God will bring his son for us as the restorer of life, eternal life for his family. We will have an inheritance. We will have a lineage. We will have life because of the work of God through his son. Oh my. I don't know what is going to provoke your despair, but it will happen. The day will come, if it's not here now, when you'll say, God, reverse this evil that's taking all of my joy. You'll be ticked off at God. And we will discover that once again, our joy, like an ornament, can be crushed and trampled. Here's our hope. A hope in a God who reverses evil, restores our joy by his providential work in history through his loyal, loving people. That's what he does. In a few weeks, our Christmas tree is going to get disrobed of its lights. It'll get disassembled and put into a box. And all those ornaments that say joy, well, they're going to get carefully put into their containers and packed away so that hopefully in the Christmas of 2024, they won't be broken. I hope that your Christmas is filled with joy. And that no matter how fragile our joy might be, we can rest assured in this confidence. Manages history to reverse evil, restore the joy of his people through the birth of a son under his loyal, loving people. And so, our Father, I pray that you will encourage us today. So much from your word, it challenges us to recognize that when we cannot see, yet you are at work. So we ask your blessing upon us. To bring us not a shallow joy, not a temporary joy, but one that is deep and prolonged and based in a recognition of how you work. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
All right, everyone. Would you please stand and we'll sing one more time before we leave this morning.
Thank you.
According to his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more ask or think. All glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. See you next week.